Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for listening to the podcast today. The Bible study we're going to do today is a continuation of the one we started in the previous podcast, which began with Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. We're now down to chapter 10, verse 16. But if you haven't listened to the previous one, I would urge you to listen to that first. So let's look at verse 16 again. We started looking at it last time, and let's ask God to help us understand what we're doing. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us your infallible, inerrant, perfect word to teach us, to guide us, to instruct us in the way we should go, to tell us about Jesus, to tell us about your truth. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come to your word and be helped and be strengthened and be taught and understand what we're here for and what life's really all about. So would you please be our instructor through your word now? Help us to take your word very seriously. Help us to always approach your word with great reverence and great respect and great anticipation, knowing that you have loved us enough to give us your word and you love us enough to speak to us through your word. So thank you so much for that. Please teach us now and get glory for yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 10:16 says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves," or harmless as doves. So last time we talked about what that might mean, about being wise as serpents, and we looked at an example that I had heard Greg Kokel talking about, which involves how maybe cake bakers and florists who are asked to celebrate something that they cannot celebrate because it's sin, that is so-called same-sex marriage, how they could maybe handle that in a way that would be maybe more wise than just an off-the-cuff refusal. And we want to be wise and loving in these things, as wise as we can, and avoid as many problems as we can. So we talked about that for a little while. And I think what we can really hope for and pray for and maybe expect, I hope, is that the Supreme Court will eventually recognize that just as conscientious objection is important for people whose religious beliefs will not allow them to take part in war, and we have that in our nation. We have conscientious objection for combatants in wartime, and we have conscientious objection for pharmacists or doctors who don't want to provide abortifacients. It's not illegal for them not to provide these things. They can choose not to. And it would be nice if people like florists and cake bakers and anybody else who's asked to celebrate something that they just cannot celebrate because they cannot celebrate sin, that they would be given conscientious objector status and it would not be penalized for that. That's what we need to pray for and hope for. Obviously, there's a huge difference, and we need to always recognize this, and I mentioned it last time, in selling something to somebody. Obviously, Christians will sell things to anybody. If they're in the sales business of anything, they don't ask people, are you a believer or have you committed sin today or anything like that, you know? They just sell stuff to people who want to buy. But when it moves to a next level and they say, now we want you to help us celebrate this, that's something totally different. That's not just a sale. But in that regard, I found just the other day an interesting article in the British newspaper called The Guardian. It's in the February 1st issue, actually. And it was written by a homosexual. And I heard Albert Moeller, I believe, talk about this. But the title of the article was, "I've Changed My Mind on the Gay Cake Row. And Here's Why." Now, I'm not going to read all the article. If you want to, you can probably check it out on the internet. Google The Guardian February 1st or something like that, or just that title. And here's what he says, part of what he says. "Like most gay and equality campaigners, I initially condemned the Christian-run Asher's Bakery in Belfast over its refusal to produce a cake with a pro-gay message slogan for a gay customer, Gareth Lee. I supported his legal claim against the Asher's and the subsequent verdict. The bakery was found guilty of discrimination last year. Now, 2 days before the case goes to appeal, I have changed my mind." Now remember, this is a homosexual, a gay person who's very supportive of so-called same-sex marriage, but he's changed his mind about the prosecution of people like this who have a conscientious objection to it. All right, I'm still quoting. "Much as I wish to defend the gay community, I also want to defend freedom of conscience, expression, and religion. Now, I'm skipping in the article, but a little bit later he says this. The judge concluded that service providers are required to facilitate any lawful message, even if they have a conscientious objection. This raises the question. Now, listen to this. This is really good. He's got a good point here. I hope you don't miss this. This raises the question, should Muslim printers be obliged to publish cartoons of Muhammad? Should Jewish ones publish the words of a Holocaust denier? Should gay bakers have to accept orders for cakes with homophobic slurs? See, those would all be lawful messages. They may not be good, but they'd be lawful. We could add to his list. Those are the examples he gives. But we could add, or maybe black bakers make cakes that celebrate the Ku Klux Klan or other white supremacists. All right, I'm quoting him again now. If the Asher's verdict stands, it could, for example, encourage far-right extremists to demand that bakeries and other service providers facilitate the promotion of anti-migrant and anti-Muslim opinions. It would leave businesses unable to refuse to decorate cakes or print posters with bigoted messages. End quote. Now, of course, he's right. Obviously, he and I aren't going to be agreeing about many things, but he's right about this. And it seems so obvious, doesn't it? I mean, it's so easy to see. It's such common sense. And yet we have judges and justices out there who seem to be incredibly dense when it comes to these kind of issues. I mean, it's amazing they cannot see that that would cut both ways. And many of these judges, I believe, unfortunately, just have an intense bias, hatred even, against anything that's Christian. We've seen it many times before. It's an ugly kind of intolerance in the name of tolerance. We've seen that so many times. Ugly, disgusting, nasty intolerance toward Christians in the name of tolerance. Over and over we see it. It's Orwellian doublespeak. That's all it is. It's total intolerance, no matter what they call it. Well, before we move on, let me ask about that last statement of Jesus there. He says, harmless as doves or innocent as doves. What comes to your mind there? What do you think about when you think about innocent as doves or harmless as doves? Well, probably you think of words like gentle and gracious and kind and loving, genuinely wanting God's best for people, fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, that's the way we're supposed to be. Verse 17, he says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And of course, we've seen that fulfilled big time all through history, beginning in the early church. In Acts chapter 5, we read about the apostles being beaten. In verse 40, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Of course, you remember Saul. He was a monster before he was converted. He was responsible for having Christians beaten. In Acts chapter 22, verse 19, he said, and I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And then, of course, after he was converted and became Paul, he himself was beaten. In 2 Corinthians 11, 24, he says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, save one. That was the maximum times they could beat you, 39 times with a lash. Oh, he said he had endured that five times. Also here in verse 17, Jesus mentions synagogues. Of course, the Jewish religious leaders felt threatened by Christianity, so they persecuted Christians, trying to stomp it out. In Acts chapter 19, when we get that far into the history of the early church, we find it's not Jewish persecutors now. There are idolaters in Ephesus who felt threatened by Christianity, and they persecute the Christians there. And of course, in ancient Rome, they were committed to emperor worship. They felt threatened by Christians, and so they persecuted Christians. In our day, you've got places like maybe the Chinese communists who are empowered in their government there in China who feel threatened by Christians, and so they persecute Christians. And of course, you've got Islam, and Islamic countries feel threatened by Christianity as well. So in many Islamic countries, if you convert from Islam to Christianity, you get the death penalty for that. And then, of course, in our culture and many other Western cultures, you got secularists. Many of them feel threatened by Christianity, so they want to put Christians out of business if we don't agree with their secular code of morality, whatever it happens to be. Many atheists, you've probably experienced this, maybe seen some of them or heard some of them, they go into an almost apoplectic rage when they talk about Christianity. They're so angry about God and Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, there's so much anger out there. And yet we know, and anybody that looks at the Bible very carefully knows what Jesus teaches us and what we're supposed to do as followers of Christ in terms of our behavior. And it's very loving and gracious and kind, gentle. Yeah, and yet we're hated for that. Actually, what we're hated for is disagreeing with sin. We don't want to approve of sin. We can't. This is kind of small, but I'll just share it since I'm talking about this. I got an email about a week ago, a little over a week ago now, from a man who had some reason visited our website, but he wasn't a believer, and he said to me, I'm quoting him now, "Be serious. Supernatural things are against proven scientific laws. How can rational human beings believe in that stuff? Man-made God, not the other way around. It's also been shown that people who believe in secular humanism have much higher degrees of intelligence than Christians." Okay. Well, he seemed to be pretty upset with me, so I wrote him back and I said, his name is Michael. I said, "Michael, thanks for taking time to send me an email. If there was evidence available that seemed to be best explained by the existence of a creator God, would you be interested in checking it out?" I thought, I'll see if he's the least bit open here. He wrote back and said, and at first this won't make sense, but he said, "Irrelevant analogy. We know that a human is doing the cooking. And you have no evidence, since there is none. No one can prove the existence of God, and I do not want to be patronized." That was his email back to me. And what he was talking about at the beginning there is, at first I was a little confused, but at the end of every one of my emails, I've got a kind of lengthy email signature that goes out with my emails, and one of the parts of that is a quote from Ronald Reagan. And Ronald Reagan once said, and I love this quote, that's why I put it on all my emails. He said, "Sometimes when I'm faced with an unbeliever, an atheist, I'm tempted to invite him to the greatest gourmet dinner that one could ever serve. And then when we finished eating that magnificent dinner, to ask him if he believes there's a cook." And I just love that quote. Of course, you get the gist of it. It's because you look at the incredible creation. You say, "You don't believe there's a creator. That's like eating a fabulous meal. So I don't believe there's a cook." And this guy said, "Well, we know that a human's doing the cooking, and it's an irrelevant analogy." That was not what I was trying to communicate to him. So I wrote him back and I said, "Okay, but since you emailed me, I assume you might be interested in some kind of dialogue. Maybe not." And then I added, "I realize that it might not be persuasive to you, but if you ever find yourself interested in checking out a bit of the evidence that's significant to me, and also to Anthony Flew, by the way, the brilliant British atheist who abandoned atheism in 2004, you might want to watch an 11-minute YouTube video I posted a while back. I'll include it here. I've also posted a couple of more in that series that are related, called The Second Law of Thermodynamics, in two parts." And then I said, "By the way, your email makes you sound pretty angry. Would you be willing to let me know why?" And then I gave him the links to the post. Well, that was about a week ago, and I've not heard back from him. But through the years, I've gotten several emails from people who just seem to be angry with me, and it's amazing. And then Jesus makes it clear that persecution can even come from within the church. You know, Paul, when he was leaving the church at Ephesus there for the last time, he said in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." We've seen this kind of thing happen through the years as certain influential people within the organized church become more and more personally influenced by a secular worldview. And so many of them, of course, aren't really believers in the first place, but they, for one reason or another, found themselves inside the church. And yet, they're very, very opposed to genuine biblical Christianity. Sometimes that's very subtle and very ugly. We can expect that to worsen, by the way, I believe, as we move towards the end times. And I think there's a clue to that in Revelation chapter 17, verse 6, where John sees the vision of this horrible, immoral woman who represents the great false religious system of the end times. And he said, I saw the woman, listen, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Well, throughout the centuries, Satan has stirred up many false religious and political leaders to blame Christianity for their problems, and therefore they feel justified in persecuting Christians. Verse 18, Jesus gets to the political part, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So he's saying Christians who follow him, true Christians who will not compromise the truth, can be expected to be arrested by the authorities. And governments through the centuries have been big sources of persecution. You remember what happened after the Russian Revolution in 1917? Multitudes of Christians were slaughtered. Same thing happened in China under Mao. Same thing happened in Uganda under Idi Amin. Same thing can happen in Muslim countries where Sharia law is the law of the land. It's happening in places in Africa where Muslims are slaughtering Christians by the hundreds and thousands. In the case of Islam, they do it in the name of the death penalty for blasphemy. They call it blasphemy if you become a Christian. That's an act of blasphemy. And it's going to happen big time under the government of the Antichrist. Again, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, also it, talking about the beast, the man of sin, the Antichrist, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. It's going to be a rough time. Verse 9, he says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say. For what you're to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, when we begin to meditate on that verse, if you're like me, you think, wow, that's a pretty tall order. I mean, I'm getting hauled before a court who could have me jailed or beaten or put to death. And Jesus says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about what you're going to say. I think that's one of the reasons God has given us verses like, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Have you memorized that verse? You really need to have it ingrained in your heart, engrafted in your heart and mind, so it'll come to you when you need it the most. Another one that you need to have where Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Or another one, we read in Hebrews, he has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The most man can do to us is kill the body. And Jesus emphasized that here in verse 28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. Instead, he says, you better fear God. Just fear God. He's the only one who can destroy both body and soul. And of course, he promises here, God's going to give us the words we need in those difficult moments. And we can study church history to get some beautiful examples of the final words of martyrs through the centuries that, yes, God really was with them right to the very end, giving them the very words they need. And let me just give you a few examples of this. There was a young girl named Anne Askew. She was burned at the stake in 1545, 25 years old. She'd been tortured on the rack, and then she'd been burned at the stake because she wouldn't repudiate Jesus. And her last words were, I have not come here to deny my Lord and Master. What a testimony. And let me read to you a description of the death of a young Scottish woman who was again killed for her faith. This was in the early 1680s. And she was drowned for her faithfulness to Jesus. And I'm quoting here the story. It says, Margaret Wilson, a Scottish girl of 18 years old, was tied to a stake where the tide was due to come in. The water covered her while she was engaged in prayer, but before life was gone, they pulled her up till she recovered the power of speech. When she was asked by Major Windrum, who commanded, if she would pray for the king, she replied, she wished the salvation of all men and the damnation of none. Dear Margaret, said one of the bystanders, deeply affected, just say, God save the king. She answered with great steadiness, God save him, if he will, for it is his salvation I desire. Sir, they cried to the major, she said it, she said it. The major, approaching her on hearing this, offered her the abjuration oath. In other words, they were going to require her to say an oath that would renounce her faith, charging her instantly to swear to it, otherwise to return to the water. The poor young woman firmly replied, I will not. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go. Upon which she was again thrust into the water and drowned. Here's another example, Polycarp. We've talked about Polycarp before. He was discipled by John when Polycarp was a very, very young man, and John was a very, very old man. But Polycarp died in 155 A.D. He was 86 years old. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was a very godly man. And when he was urged by the Roman proconsul to renounce Christ, here's what he said. I'm quoting him. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Now, they didn't kill him immediately after that. The official said, I have respect for your age. Simply say, away with the atheists. And his point was, they call Christians atheists. You realize that? Because they did not recognize the gods of the Roman Empire, or the emperors, of course, as God. So they called Christians atheists. He said, just say, away with the atheists, and I'll set you free. The aged Polycarp pointed to the pagan crowd that was standing around and said, away with the atheists. And, of course, they burned him at the stake. Let me read more and more example to you. This is from the Bohemian reformer John Huss. He was burned at the stake in 1415. And I'm reading, he was a man who believed the scriptures to be the infallible and supreme authority in all matters. He died at the stake for that belief in Constant Germany on his 42nd birthday. As he refused a final plea to renounce his faith, Huss's last words were, what I taught with my lips, I seal with my blood. And again, I think we hear a fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. The Spirit will give you what to say at just the moment when you need it. Beautiful testimony. In verse 21, Jesus says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Horrible time. Family members betraying their other family members just because they're Christians, just because they have a faith in Christ, just because the non-believers have such an incredible, unbelievable hatred for the gospel. Verse 22, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. So can we get to the place, maybe because of Jesus' word here, that we're not terribly surprised when people don't like us? Yeah, we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus has promised this. But he says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, I know sometimes we get hung up on this verse. It gets taken out of context a little bit here. And some people will use this verse to prove that we cannot know for sure that we're saved until the very end, because we'll have to see whether we endure or not. But there are way too many other scriptures that make it very clear that the moment we trust Christ, genuinely trust Christ, we have eternal life, and we will endure to the end because he will enable us to endure to the end. We don't have time to look at all those scriptures, but the endurance proves the salvation was genuine. But in the context here, I think he's simply saying, look, don't worry. You're going to go through some persecution. You're going to be hated by some folks, but you're going to be rescued. You're going to be delivered. It's going to be all right. In the end, everything turns out fine. So don't panic. I think one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture is in Romans chapter 8. Of course, that whole chapter is incredibly powerful. But I'm going to start reading here with verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's probably a great place to stop. Father, thank you so much for this promise. Lord, we know you didn't promise that this life would be easy. You didn't promise that everybody would love us. You didn't promise that everybody would think we're wonderful because we're trusting Jesus. In fact, you promised just the opposite. So help us never to get confused about that. But Father, please help us to keep our focus not on this life and not even on the difficulties of this life, but on you and on your promises and on the future you have promised us and we have assured in Christ. We thank you that whatever happens between now and then, that first of all, nothing is ever going to separate us from your love. We're going to be held in the palms of your hands forever. And we thank you so much for that. And we thank you that however much pain we have to go through now, whether it's because of sickness, whether it's emotional pain caused by family members who hurt us or injure us or who betray us or leave us or hate us, or friends that used to be friends but are no longer friends. And Lord, that kind of pain, Lord, whether it's pain inflicted by someone who is persecuting Christians, whatever the pain is, Lord, help us to realize that it's temporary and that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory according to your word, according to your truth, that we can look forward to resurrected bodies that are going to be perfect in every way. We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to see him as he is. And Father, we look forward to that glorious day. Help us to always keep our focus on you and on that glorious day and give you glory and praise forever in Jesus' name. Amen.